Just wanted to share a few words in terms of my subject today is a new creation in Christ. And it relates to the individual Christian being a new creation. Different definitions in the Bible of what it might mean to be a new creation. For one thing, the new creation of the community of God's people. And even the new creation of the end times, the new heaven and the new earth. But specifically, it's to do today with our being a new creation in Christ individually. And it relates very much to what we've been looking at in the last few weeks to do with identity, who we are individually in Christ. It connects as well, hopefully, you'll see, with what Trevor was sharing a couple of weeks ago about working from a position of love rather than to be loved. And it will also connect, hopefully, you'll see, with what Dave was sharing with us last week about the truth and the reality that God has made us his sons and daughters. He has made us his children. So again, it's about identity. I've really enjoyed reading and studying and sorting things out to do with this. I said to Richard this morning, there is just so much that you can read, and you start connecting different bits of scripture, and you think, well, actually, there's quite a lot here. And it is a season, it is a process that we're in, just to try and encourage one another about who we are in God, what God has already said about us, and to affirm that within our own hearts and minds, and to encourage one another. So I'm hopefully just going to share a few thoughts, and it could well be that we'll come back to this theme over subsequent weeks. The original scripture, where it comes from, is, as I say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I do want to try and support us and encourage us all in this, because it's not as if we're starting on a journey from scratch. It's not as if we're not partly along the whole journey, because we are. God is doing good things amongst us. You know, we are making progress. But again, this is meant to be an encouragement and a support to us to, spur each other on. So the actual context that this expression comes from, there's two times that St. Paul writes this. And one is in 2 Corinthians. And if we remember something about the Corinthian church, in many ways they were a lot like us. Hopefully we're a bit different from them in some of their behaviours and some of their attitudes that Paul writes about, in particularly in 1 Corinthians. But again, like a lot of these young churches that Paul has established and planted, he's then writing these letters to them to encourage them, support them, remind them of the teaching that he has already given them, and to encourage the leadership in those particular churches. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it comes with this expression, and this is where we get this phrase, the new creation. Paul writes, From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So Paul is writing, you are a new creation. And the other time it comes is at the end of Galatians, which again you may remember we studied a little while ago, where towards the end of that letter, where Paul is writing to encourage the Christians then not to go back to their old Jewish roots that some of them there are feeling that they need to. He's saying, no, that's not what counts. Not those old traditions and rituals, the old covenant. We have a new covenant. And he says, what matters now is a new creation. There are the times and the expressions that he mentions it. And in both part, sections, really, but certainly in Corinthians, it's almost in the nature of a statement. It's almost a proclamation. Remember, sometimes we have newspaper sellers that was just announced news. There'll be a news flash, a news alert. And I was in the old days, so I understand, of people on the street corners with the newspapers shouting out, almost in two or three abbreviated words, the current top news to try and draw attention. And again, it's quite comical sometimes. If I'd had more time, I would have looked it up. There are sometimes expressions of the way that newspaper editors have done little placards just to try and sell papers, and they can mean no sense at all. They can make no sense, or they can convey the absolute opposite of what that was originally intended. But it's that kind of expression, quite unusually for Paul here. He's, rather than going through a whole theological doctrine and treatise, there's almost a frustration in him as he's speaking to the church here. It's like, new creation. Anyone in Christ, new creation. Old has gone, new has come. It's punchy, fast, like that. It's not a delicate, reasoned argument. It's as if, come on, I've taught you this, you know this truth. Anyone in Christ, new creation. Old has gone, new has come. And it, apparently, if you read the original Greek, it is quite unusually, in terms of the grammar and the style, it's that punchy and direct. To my children's amusement, earlier this year, I was presented, well, with one of these, an iPhone. Now, this belongs to my work. It's not mine. The reason I'm bringing this is because our modern equivalent of this kind of punchy news alert would be maybe on a mobile phone or on a text alert or on a computer, on a PC, when you've got the websites up, when you get a news flash, you know, it's a ticker tape thing that comes across. We're bombarded with news and information. So if that was the equivalent then, I referred to the newspaper industry, this is absolutely the modern equivalent. Now, this can be good or it can be bad. So my children think this is hilarious. Again, technical, you see, microphones, mice on laptops. But this has a whole variety of tones on it, probably you know all about this, that alert me to different sorts of messages coming in. So I can have a work email. I can have an email from Richard or Eric. I can have a news flash, and they've all got slightly different tones. And, of course, as soon as they come in, it grabs your attention. And sometimes, because I've got a BBC News app, it'll give me a news flash. But they've all got slightly different tones. It's just the modern equivalent. Flashes up. And it's as if Paul is writing this, news flash, new creation, old has gone, new has come. It's that graphic, that direct. Now, I've kept this deliberately on, in pantomime fashion, so if it happens to go, I'll say, ah, new creation, old has gone, new has come. In fact, it did go off in the prayer meeting this morning, and I nearly said it then, but I thought we wouldn't have had the context at that point. So unusually for him, it's that kind of punchy style. Now, Paul is saying, I think, something like, this isn't just a little bit of a change. It's not as if it's the old creation with a little bit added on. And it's not the old covenant that then we just tack a bit more on. He's saying, no, in Christ, we are a new creation. It's fundamentally different, our we are now in Christ, compared with what we were before. We don't need add-ons. Certainly to the Galatians, he's saying, we don't need all of that Jewish cultural, traditional ritual stuff. We don't need all that. He's also saying, I think, to the Corinthians, we don't need to settle for simply imperceptible changes where there's no difference or very little difference in terms of our attitudes and behaviours compared with the world. What he's saying is new creation. Not just a little bit of a change, but something fundamentally different, something fundamentally new. Again, he writes to the Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't let us be shackled again by the yoke of slavery. Let the truth set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul has to remind the young Christians at Corinth and at Galatia of these truths that he's taught them. And it did remind me of those times where we've been studying John, where we remember the conversation between Jesus himself and Nicodemus. And Jesus says this outrageous thing to Nicodemus, you must be born again. A whole new start. A whole fresh life. a whole different way of thinking, behaving, deciding, living. Now, clearly, there are many similarities between our old life and the new life. We still, as Christians, have to live in the world. And it says in the Bible somewhere else, we are in the world, but we are not of it. It says to regard ourselves as aliens and strangers in the world. So we're in the world, but we're not of it. So there are some similarities. We still have to live and work, shop, so forth, normal life. And clearly there is a process. It's not as if we suddenly become totally Christ-like on the point that we become Christians. Paul writes in Romans about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So there is an ongoing process of becoming more Christ-like. So there are those similarities, but Paul still insists there is something fundamentally different about the new creation that we are in Christ compared with the old creation. Now, what is that? What could that be? What was he really meaning? What was he talking about? I think it refers back partly to some Old Testament promises, because we know in the Old Testament that the people of God went astray again and again and again, and the prophets at that time spoke against the people with judgment and warnings, but also a promise that there would be possibility of restoration. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, both say, I will put my heart, give you a new heart and a new spirit. It's his longer-term promise that there will be a change of heart, but that he himself, God, will actually bring that about. What's the particular quote from Ezekiel? But it's that promise that there will be the option or the opportunity of restoration. God's promise that he will do it. And I want to look at two particular bits of scripture that help us, I think, to partly try and understand some of this, and then we can look at some implications. The first, if you have a Bible, was Isaiah chapter 6. Now, again, the context of this, obviously, is well before Jesus came to the earth. And you'll see all this. But again, this is to do with a restoration, hope, God taking the initiative in changing a situation that, in this case, Isaiah himself, and that therefore generally we, cannot do anything about ourselves. And it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew with. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Again, a very famous, powerful Old Testament image. A place of worship. A place of the holiness of God, that angels are bringing their best praise to God. And they're proclaiming, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of awe. And then Isaiah is in this situation, and immediately he knows his heart condition. As he looks on this scene of worship, he knows his own heart condition. Because he says, Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and from a people of unclean lips. So he recognizes his own unworthiness at that point to be in the very presence of what he's looking at. And notice then that God, through the angels, doesn't actually say, no, you're all right. He actually agrees with Isaiah's analysis at that point, because he initiates by an angel bringing a coal from the altar, touching the mouth of Isaiah. He initiates that restoration. So he doesn't say, no, you're not a sinner, or that you're not a person from unclean lips. There is an acknowledgement that that is the truth, that is the reality of the situation. But God initiates and brings restoration. He touched, and he says, now, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. So here in this graphic foreshadowing of the work of Christ, we see a place of worship, a place of God's ultimate, awesome, terrible holiness. We see God initiating the restoration of somebody who is sinful, who recognizes their sin, recognizes that they have no place in that situation. And as God takes that initiative, brings about that restoration, Isaiah becomes, I'm saying now, in that context, a new creation. He has been touched by and forgiven by, restored by the Holy God himself. We'll hold the thought there. Hold that thought. Now let's have a look at Ephesians, another of Paul's letters, chapter 2. And you'll see the connection. There are many, many parallels. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has emphasized the spiritual blessings that the Christians have in Christ. And all of the focus is on God, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the fact that that generates then to a lifestyle of praise and worship. So chapter 1 is all about worship. It's all Godward. It's all God-focused. Then we come to chapter 2. We've seen the good news, the wonders of God, and then comes to chapter 2. As for you, I was talking to the Ephesians here, and therefore to us, as for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Enjoying it so far? Were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Let's leave it there deliberately. So again, you see many, many parallels with Isaiah. Ephesians 1 talks about the glory of God, the wonder of Christ, praise and worship and adoration to him. Chapter 2 says, right, that's God. As for you, this is how you were. This is how you were. It says, by nature, objects of wrath. Now, that's not good news, is it? But doesn't that accord with the reality of what we know about ourselves, certainly before we come to Christ? Doesn't that ring true? Intellectually, that's sound. But he's saying, so as for you, you were dead in your sins. And he's saying, in as much as a dead person can't do anything about their condition, there needs to be something else involved, somebody else to initiate, to change that situation if it's to be changed at all. In the same way, Paul is saying, look, there's nothing that you can do about your situation. But that is your nature. But, and there's this huge, great, pivotal statement, it's almost the turning point of the whole of Scripture, you could say, but God, in his great mercy, has loved us. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It's that great turning point, and in the same way that somebody that's dead can't do anything about their situation, we can't when we're in our sinful state, our unregenerated state, and it takes God, like it did in Isaiah, to choose, to decide, to initiate a change. And so Paul is saying, that's how you were, but now the truth is, because of what Christ has done, this is now who you are. And this is why when it comes to Corinthians and Galatians, he can say, you are a new creation. In terms of our spiritual status and standing before God, what we are now in Christ is fundamentally and totally and eternally different from what we were before. And it's a case of, I think, just letting that truth soak in, letting the penny drop. Let's be real about who we were. Let's not be in denial about that. But then let's be rejoicing and celebrating who we now are in Christ. The old life has gone. Hallelujah. The new life has come. Hallelujah. There is a big difference. You can see, it's not just a little bit of add-on and a bit of church and a bit of tradition or a bit of ritual added on to basically the old life, or some imperceptible changes. The lifestyle that we have in Christ over here is fundamentally different. Absolutely fundamentally different. And we'll see why or how in a few minutes. So in the same way, Isaiah and in Ephesians, we see a place of worship. God is holy, awesome, almighty, majestic. We, his created beings, in our own selves, are unholy, unrighteous, really unable to be in that place. But God initiates. God changes the whole situation. He restores and he establishes then a new creation. That's good news, folks. That is good news. And that is something that, again, part of our church mission is trying to share that by words and deed to a lost and hurting world. We need to demonstrate that it's not just a bit of add-on. We're not playing at church. Absolutely, we're seeking to live the life of God that he has called us to as individual new creations and then as a family of new creations together. And because that's so fundamentally different, it must have an impact. So what are the implications then, if this is true? I think there's a number. One again is to do with this whole process of being transformed by the renewing of our mind. To accept that that's how we were, but then to rejoice in the truth of who we now are. Now, without dwelling on it too much, we need to... Surely we can accept to say it rings true. We know enough about ourselves. We know stuff about ourselves that nobody else knows. We know that we're not the best. We know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We know that in ourselves there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We recognize the corruption, if you like, within our own heart. Again, we don't want to focus on that, but we need to be real about it. The psalmist says that everyone has gone to their own way. There is not one that goes God's way. And again, in Isaiah elsewhere, it says, each of us have gone to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We don't need to look too far into our own hearts to see how corrupt we are. And again, this ties up with biblical theology. The old creation without, we have sinned, we've fallen into sin, that old-fashioned little word with I in the middle. We've gone God our way rather than God's way. And we can't do anything to save ourselves. We do need a Saviour to be able to do it for us. Again, Paul writes in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Dave was saying last week about sons and daughters and about the whole family relationship thing. And saying, well, can I really be a son or a daughter of God? I've got history. I've got past. But as Dave said then, we've all got history. We've all got past. And without God intervening and breaking in, we would all, none of us in our best efforts, could bring ourselves back to God. So graphically, Paul is saying, it's as if we are so dead in our sins, there is nothing at all that we can do that God, that only God can do to bring us back to that situation. He also says, of course, that it's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get a little bit better and said, okay, well, you've done a bit now, I'll do my bit, I'll send my son and he'll send him to the cross because you've shown such good effort on your side, I'll meet you halfway. No, he says, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We were still in that place of deadness, of sin, of self-centeredness when Christ died for us, when God took that initiative. And in 1 John, when he writes, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So even John, at the end of the biblical record, is saying, that is the truth. Let's be honest about that reality. He also goes on then to say, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us. So it's a case of having that reality. Now, of course, when we're doing evangelism and alpha and getting alongside people, we don't sidle up and say, you are by nature an object of wrath. We don't say you're an old creation. We don't say that. My phone's just gone. That wasn't a plant. New creation. Old has gone. New has come. Newsflash. You'll remember that bit, won't you? I don't remember what it was now. Learning who we are, yeah, in Christ. So even John was saying, yeah, we have to recognize that we still do sin sometimes. There is sin around. It is part of our fundamental, original nature, but there is a way out. So that's part of the reality about ourselves. Yeah, you don't get alongside folk and say that, but you do say, and this is good news, to say, through Christ, there is now the possibility of living a different way. There is a way of dealing with the past. There is a way of saying, well, yes, there are consequences, maybe from past life that we still need to work through, but in Christ, God has said we are a new creation. As we were saying last week, God has said we are son and daughter. We are beloved. He delights over us. That's our whole new status, and that is good news. So over time, as folk come into faith, they could probably then look back and see that there is, that they were before objects of wrath, but you certainly don't start with that naturally. But it is good news for folk to say, well, a new creation, I can make a new start, a fresh start, and it is fundamentally different, my standing before God. So that's, we need to be aware of that, be real about that. But also then, to rejoice in and live in the good of who we now are, what God says about us. It's true that we were sinful, but it is true now that our status, our position before God has changed. And it's nothing that we've done, as we've said, it's God's initiative entirely. So it helps us then to think about, and it's part, again, the process of renewing our minds, the way that we think about ourselves. Yes, we may have passed, but the truth is that Christ has made us a new creation. And now, only through him, I am entitled, even that's too strong a word, but welcomed in to the courts of the King. We are welcomed in to the very holy presence of God. And again, it's not because of anything we've done. It's not because of our works so that no one can boast. It is all because of him. But he invites us in to the holy throne room and to live for him and to worship him in with thanksgiving and joy. It helps us to think about ourselves. Again, sometimes this is a choice. It's a real, yeah, I've struggled with this. It's a case of, yes, but God, you don't know me. And God says, yes, I do. I know you better than you know yourself, but still, you are my child. Still, you are my new creation. And that gives us great confidence. Humility, yes, but God wants us to stand up tall, to be able to face the world in the eye and say, I am a new creation. Okay, and I need to keep saying that to myself, I need you to be saying that to me, and I need to be saying that to one another. In the same way that Paul was saying, newsflash, new creation, old God, new come, we need to be reminding ourselves that is the truth of who we are. It helps us then in our own self-perception, our own self-esteem, to remind ourselves that we are this new creation in Christ. Remembering humility, it's all from him, no one can boast. It also helps us in our perception and our regard and our valuing of one another. We keep talking quite rightly about family and friendship. God has called us into this community of saints, this community of new creations in Christ. So when we look at one another, don't just see the foibles or the things that might frustrate us about one another, but let's look at each other and say, this person created in the image of God. This person, Jesus died for because he loved them to death. This person, God has made a new creation. And in terms of family, if God is our father, God is my father, and he's everyone else's father within the church, that gives us a great bond, a real connection of fraternal love. And again, the way that we model that to the world, that connection, that interdependence with each other, again, is hugely different from the way the world understands community, where it's a lot, is every man for himself, and just do your own thing and fight for yourself. Even Jesus says that in John 13:34, by this you shall know, others will know, if you have love one for another, all men will know that you are my disciples. So it's having a high regard, a high esteem for one another, forgiving one another's sins, covering one another, exhorting each other, encouraging one another. And that's what we do. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we're not there. We are getting there. And it is a great characteristic of the church, that kind of family feel. But on that one in particular, I would encourage us to be actively involved and supportive of our fellowship groups. That's where the real reality of life, the whole vulnerability and frankness and sharing and reality in fellowship groups can and does take place, far more than in the context of a Sunday morning. It's good. It can be tough, but that's the place, that's the sort of crucible where it's really worked out together. And again, I would exhort to, if you have a diary for 2015, to put down the family holiday at Whitemore Lakes next May. Again, I haven't been prompted or prompted to say that, but again, it's just an expression of our being family together. High esteem, high honour of one another. I've been reading the book that was presented to me earlier in the year from the elders called Culture of Honour, about the history of Bethel in America. And some of the writing is very American, some of it is quite different. But what comes over is just wave after wave of, well, two things. One is their absolute commitment to the best possible worship that they can bring to God, and a real depth and affection for one another. They go through some tough times, but there is just such love and affection and commitment and sacrifice to one another. And that then has had an evangelistic impact. So it's, again, trying to connect with this culture of honour. So, the truth sets free, helps us to think and decide about ourselves, our past and our present, about one another. and other people. What we don't say is to say, we don't say, you are objects of wrath, you need to repent. We get alongside people, we understand, we listen, we build confidence. And this is why Alpha is so good as a model, as a technique. And I think the spirit is on Alpha, or has been for many years. It gives people an environment to ask any kind of question. And over a meal time, it shows, gives an opportunity for people to ask those kind of questions. For those that are not yet of faith, we can say, we can regard people highly and say, yes, you are created in the image of God. We'd be praying this to ourselves probably, or to God rather than to them directly, that Jesus has died for that person, but as yet they are not yet in the kingdom, and so they're not yet a new creation. But we can have hope and aspiration and commitment to them that they will become Christians. So again, we don't just see non-Christians as targets. We see them as friends to get alongside, and almost by a process of love and compassion and encouragement to win the right to have a conversation, then we encourage them to make that jump from darkness to light and to become the new creation. So it helps us in our regard to others. I would also say that it has an impact on our worship, because the more we can recognize the reality of what God has done for us in Christ, and that it's nothing that we can do about it ourselves, as with Isaiah and as with Paul in Ephesians, our first response is worship. We come and I give our praise and our adoration to him. It also has an effect on our service, the way that then we conduct ourselves. And you'll notice from Isaiah, if I can, just one verse, after this powerful encounter of restoration, only after it, in the context of worship, then God says, who shall go for us? Who shall we send? And it's at that point then that Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now, most traditional teaching over the centuries has focused on, here I am, Lord, send me. But I think the real heart of it is the worship, the restoration that God initiates, establishes the new creation, and then there is a place of commissioning for service. You see the connection. There's almost a line. Establish new creation. Then, but only then, is there that commissioning for service. And this connects with what Trevor was saying a couple of weeks ago. We work from love, not to be loved. It's because Isaiah has already been restored, forgiven, transformed by the initiation and the love of God, that then Isaiah is in a position to go and serve and work for God, as indeed he did. But he was working from that place of love rather than to be loved, because he knew he already was, and that whatever he did or didn't do then would not change the fact that he had been chosen and loved, restored and forgiven by God. And surprise, surprise, if we look at Ephesians, you'll notice I stopped at verse 9. I said, for grace you've been saved, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, and again, very similar in style to Isaiah. It's almost a line that should go underneath it. Because here again we see that only after the restoration of the individual, only after the establishment of a new creation, does the commissioning come. Because in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the service, the works, the ministry that we do arises out of the love that has already been demonstrated to us and what God has already said over us. And again, traditionally, the real focus has been on verse 10 in Ephesians 2. But I think the heart of it, the real spiritual meat of it, is 2:1-9. That's where God does the work in us. And we rejoice in that, and we can have confidence in that position, and it's from then only do we move out into the works that he's prepared for us to do. And again, it's that great release, because then when we're doing ministry, it may be tough, it may be hard, but we know we're doing it from a place of having been already loved. We're not working and striving to achieve being loved and accepted. Our identity is in Christ. Full stop. Then, out of that, we work. Hugely significant scriptures. So we say the implications, it affects our perception of ourself, perception of one another, high value, high honour, perception of those not yet Christians. It affects the way that we bring our worship. It affects the motivation and the way that we conduct our service and our works. And there's a great freedom in that. A couple more things. It's essential, I think, in all of this, that we remember one another, that God doesn't expect us to try and work out this new creation in Christ on our own. We said, Paul's writing to the whole church, and although as individual application, he intends for us to work it out together. And I've said a bit about family and fellowship groups and Whitemore Lakes next year. But these aspects are not optional extras. The new community of the new covenant now in this season, it's intended to be worked out together. And it's so important that we do that. I was reading something recently about a Scottish pastor. Pray for Scotland. Actually, pray for Scotland. Interesting times coming ahead. And he was working in a tough part of Glasgow. And it reminded me much of what Trevor said a couple of weeks ago, because this guy had almost become bitter, burnt out, miserable. He was working so hard. He accepted the word, but it seemed that he was so, so lonely. He didn't seem to have any friends. And he felt that he was working hard for the Lord, and he got very bitter until he came almost to the end of himself and had to have a fresh experience of God. He's saying, well, this Christian life is too hard. If you take it seriously, it kills you. Spiritually, in a way, yes, that's right. But the point was that he had lost his joy. He was working so hard, I say, he'd become bitter, almost burnt out and miserable. And when he looked back, he could say a part of that was that he didn't have that network of friendships and family within his church. He just felt he needed to do this, that and the other. So family is so important. And of course, the other significant thing is, and you've heard this before, we cannot do it, and God doesn't expect us to do it, without the power of the Holy Spirit. There has to be a supernatural dimension to all this. Yes, we have a high regard for Scripture. We want to know what the truth is and live in the truth, live in the good of it, to work it out together. You know, but the Spirit won't contradict the Word. The Spirit gives life and power and energy. So let's not try and work it out just intellectually or just in our own strength or just according to the written Word. God calls us to know the Spirit. And again, this Scottish pastor got really dry in Scotland when he realised that A, had got no family or friends really supporting him. He also realised that he was trying to do it without the indwelling, ongoing, daily infilling of the Holy Spirit. So essential. And again, this connects with this whole season that we're in about, there's got to be this supernatural element. There's got to be the power of God, the presence of God, the manifest awareness of God as we work it through together. Charles Wesley, famous songwriter or hymn writer, brother of John, wrote many famous hymns that captured the truths of the gospel. And one of them he wrote was called And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? The truth is, yes. Yes, it can be. I'm going to read a few words in a minute from that hymn just to finish with. It can be possible, and that is good news for us to live in, rejoice in, and in a way that we operate together to model it to the world outside. So yes, it can be that we can have an interest in the Saviour's blood. It's his initiation, his work, his delight, his joy, his expense. And he longs for us to know more and more the fullness of that life in him, together as a family, and to demonstrate that love to the world around us. I was going to finish with the words, and then I was going to say that last bit, but I just want to finish with this, and then we'll finish the meeting. But if anybody wants some prayer, particularly to do with this whole new identity, new creation in Christ, because it can take quite a while sometimes for that sort of penny to drop, to think, this is now who I am. It's nothing I've done, it's what God's done. Charles Wesley writes this, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray," which basically means God took the initiative. "The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim through Christ the crown my own."